I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel 47. I saw before service started that some of you were already looking at the passage, so that's encouraging. Hopefully you've been able to maybe read it and see a little bit of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But I have to say that the times I've gotten to be around Brent has been at this California Bible conference that a bunch of preachers put on. And every time I've been able to get lunch with him in like group settings, every time I've been able to hear the comments that he makes in those settings, they're always very insightful and always very helpful to me. And so it's just such a great privilege and blessing to be with all of you guys this week and to be able to spend some more time with Brent as well. Brent is right. I never anticipated that I would have lived in Nashville for a couple of years. And then that I would end up in California. This is probably the last state I ever thought that I would live. And then Atlanta, Georgia. Life is an adventure, and God is such a great... the way that he changes lives is such a great blessing. And so I'm thankful that I get to be with people this week whose lives have been changed by that same God. And we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 47 to see more of that kind of imagery and how God does that. At the beginning and at the end of the Bible, there's a river. In Genesis chapter 2, there's the river that subdivides into four, and it goes from the Garden of Eden, and it was supposed to be used to help cultivate the garden all over the world. You remember that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what was it going to be that was going to give nourishment to the earth? It was that river, I think, in Genesis chapter 2. But of course, sin ruined all of that, and those purposes were changed into more of a spiritual purpose, as it were, perhaps. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we read about this other river that gives life to and healing to the nations. In the middle of the Bible, there's another text that talks about a river of life, which connects to the river of Genesis chapter 2, and it connects to the river of Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at this middle passage. It's probably the least known of these great river passages in the Bible. But when you think of rivers, what comes to your mind? I have to say, for me, whenever I think of rivers, I think about growing up in Minnesota. I grew up on 10 acres. And our driveway was a dirt driveway. And since it snows like 17 months out of the year in Minnesota, whenever the snow would eventually start to melt, we would start to cut divots in the dirt road so that there could be little streams of water as the snow melted that it would go into the ditch. My dad and I would do that a lot. And that was always kind of a fun thing to do with my dad. When I got a little bit older, I would go to the Boundary Waters. If you've never heard of the Boundary Waters, look up pictures of the Boundary Waters. And not right now, but it's a great camping place where you've got tons and tons of lakes and rivers. And in order to get from one lake to another one, you have to get your canoe and hoist it over your shoulders and then walk across land to get to the next river. And it sounds like it's a lot of work, but those were some of the most relaxing, rejuvenating times of my life. How many of you have looked at Ezekiel 47 and gone, ah, this passage helps me understand who Jesus is, and this passage helps me understand who I am? Anybody ever done that with Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12? I hadn't done that till recently. And what I discovered in it was very, very exciting to me. So let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and this is going to be the text that we're going to camp out at in this lesson. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there from that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. All right, did you guys catch everything in that text there? You understand all that just perfectly? There's a lot of directions here. There's a lot of strange kinds of imagery that we're seeing in this vision. But let's set the context for what Ezekiel is all about. If you were to go back to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, you'd find in the first verse that Ezekiel says, As I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. You notice in this text that Ezekiel says, I was among the exiles. He was among the exiles. Which means that Ezekiel was a prophet who had been taken away from his homeland and brought into a foreign territory. You remember in your Old Testament history, the Babylonians had come and besieged the Judeans three times. Ezekiel would have been taken in the second besiegement. Daniel, for example, would have been taken in the first. But you notice that as Ezekiel is in exile, he's by the Kibar Canal. What's the Kibar Canal? If you were to look at a map, the Kibar Canal would have been right along a major roadway. When the Babylonians would travel through, their military would travel through to go back to Judea or back to Jerusalem to destroy them, Ezekiel would have seen all of those soldiers traveling. Now, what was it that Ezekiel saw as he was in exile? Here's how I picture Ezekiel. You ever watch a sporting event where maybe there's a play in a football game or something like that, and the referee has to check the play to see if the outcome was what they originally called it to be? And so they have to go to that booth, and then he comes out and then he announces what his judgment is about it. Here's how I imagine Ezekiel. He's getting visions from God, and then he goes to his fellow exiles and he says, Guys, this is what God says. Now, what is it that God has been saying to the people through Ezekiel? For the first 32 chapters is judgment. For 32 chapters, it's judgment against the Judeans and then against some of the pagan neighbors. But can you imagine how popular Ezekiel would have been amongst his fellow exiles? Every time he comes back with a new message or a new vision that he had seen from the Lord, he's telling his people, hey, we've messed up. The temple was filled with abominations. We haven't been serving God the way that we ought to be, so we are going to be thoroughly judged for 32 chapters. But when you get to chapters 33 through 48, we just read from chapter 47, so we're in this second section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about the restoration of the nation, where all of these judgments that God did against the people are going to be reversed, but they're going to be more than reversed. God is going to give them a great shepherd. God is going to give them this great temple, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. In these two sections of Ezekiel, we see the tale of two temples. In the first section where Ezekiel is talking about judgment, we read about what happened to the temple that Solomon had constructed. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, it says, Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. What's God doing with the temple in the first section of Ezekiel? God's packing up his bags and he's leaving. Because the nation had put so much idolatry into the very temple of God. And so God is basically saying, you don't want to serve me here? Then I'm going to leave. But when you get to the second half of the book, You see in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, have you ever tried reading Ezekiel 40 through 48? It's this giant, elaborate temple that some people are physically waiting for the literal fulfillment of, but this is a way of picturing the spiritual realities that we have in Christ. But the very last words of Ezekiel say this about this new temple, Ezekiel 48 verse 35, the Lord is there. Here's the story of Ezekiel. The place that the Lord was, he leaves because of their sin. And then at the end of the book, God is going to do something about their sin. God is going to reverse the situation for the nation so that the very last words of the book say, the Lord is there. What's the purpose of the temple? The temple was the dwelling place of God. God wanted them to construct this building so that God could dwell amongst them. And in this section that we're looking at in Ezekiel 47, this is in some ways the climax of this vision of the temple. Ezekiel has seen all of the diameters and the perimeter of everything, and now he's seeing what this temple is actually doing. Here's a vision, a visual of this vision that Ezekiel is seeing. So I want you to try to imagine, you get into the shoes of Ezekiel and try to imagine what it is that he's seeing here. Ezekiel is, I think, in this inner part of the temple here, and he sees on the south side of the threshold, he sees this little trickle of water coming out. That'd be kind of a strange thing to see. And Ezekiel leaves, we're not told why, but he leaves by way of the north gate, and then he comes all the way around, and he sees here still that there's this trickle of water that's issuing from the temple. Now, did you notice the direction that the water's going in this text? The direction of the water is that it's going east. Now, you think back to the book of Genesis, for example. Remember when Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, they have to go east. Remember after Cain kills Abel, he murders Abel, he has to go east. In the book of Genesis, the direction east is associated with sin. Now, what's the direction that this river is going? The same direction that sin has gone. And so Ezekiel is told to go 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, and he's going this direction. So if we had a bigger PowerPoint, it would go all the way, you know, this way. And so he goes 1,500 feet. And as he follows this river, what happens? The river becomes ankle deep. Can you imagine that? This is an arid territory. You get a little bit of water and it's immediately going to sink into the dirt. But Ezekiel goes 1,000 cubits and it's ankle deep. Now you can kind of hear it in your mind as he's walking. You can hear the sloshing around of the water. And the angel tells him again for a second time, go another 1,000 cubits. And now it becomes knee deep. And at this point, it's getting a little bit harder for him to walk through. Can you imagine, though, Ezekiel's kind of, you can just sort of picture, he's looking around, and there's no tributary streams that have made this little trickle become bigger. It was very strange. For the third time, now he's about to go a mile. He goes a mile, and it's become waist deep. Have you ever tried walking in water that's waist deep, maybe in a swimming pool or something like that? And it gets pretty hard to move around. And in that state, the angel says for a fourth time, go another 1,500 feet. That would take a long time with waist-deep water. But as he keeps going, it becomes so deep that he can't keep swimming around in it. And so Ezekiel gets taken up off of the out of the river, and then he goes onto the bank. And the angel asks him this question, have you seen this? Have you seen this? By the way, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Have we seen this passage before? Have we seen the imagery of what all of this means? And as Ezekiel is asked that question, you can imagine that he's looking out and he sees a mile and some away, that thing got up there. He sees from one and one-third mile away, he sees the temple, this giant temple. And then he looks back out and he can see along the banks of the river that there's very many trees. So this place that used to never sustain life is now sustaining life. But as he continues to look, he can see that the river is going into the sea. Did you notice that in verse 8? The text doesn't even have to specify which sea it is. What sea is so famous in this area that you don't have to specify what sea it is? It's the Dead Sea. What do you know about the Dead Sea? It's the lowest point below sea level on Earth. 1,400 feet below sea level. Imagine a giant pit in the ground. If you go to the ocean and you go swimming and you get some of the salt on your lips, the ocean is made up of 3.5% salt and minerals. If you go to the Dead Sea, it's 35%. Can you imagine that? And this river is going to that Dead Sea. Now, here's a question about the Dead Sea. Has the Dead Sea ever had other tributary rivers coming into it? Like the Jordan, right? Did any of those tributary rivers ever give life to the Dead Sea? None of them ever did. There's something unique about this river. And so as Ezekiel continues to look, Ezekiel sees that it's all bursting with life. There's very many fish, like the Great Sea. I think that's the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine all the life in that sea. It's going to be like the same thing in the Dead Sea. You got all these people spreading out their nets. They got their fishing poles. Everybody's ready to go. I don't know if you guys have ever visited the Salton Sea, but there's something very ugly and something very beautiful about the Salton Sea at the same time to me. Abandoned cities. I guess the place in the 50s and 60s was the kind of place that people would go to vacation at. And now, because of all the minerals that have gotten into the sea, it's just a dead place. In fact, I visited there, and there was still the bones of dead fish that were up on the shore, and it smelled terrible there. Can you imagine if that place would ever get revitalized all over again? In this text, in verse 11, you see in this great life-giving river that there's still swamps and marshes that are left for salt. I think there could be two reasons why there's still salt in the area. I'll get to one of them at the end of the lesson, but here's maybe one reason why there was still salt there. The temple had to have sacrifices that used salt, so maybe the salt is there for the sacrifices. I'm not sure, but I'll get to the other reason at the end of the lesson. But you notice that in verse 12, as Ezekiel is looking at all of this, he sees that there's not just trees, but there's trees that are bearing fruit. What's the purpose of fruit? Why did God create fruit? So that we could live, right? So you've got this place that used to never be able to have life or sustain life. And look at what God does when he transforms something. It not only has life, but it can now give life to other things. All right, that's the scene. What in the world do we do with a passage like this?
What are we supposed to learn from this? What are we supposed to take away from this? Wait, there we go. All right, very good.
I'm going to suggest that if we ask three questions to the text, we can understand what the meaning of it is.
What was the source of the river? What was the direction of the river? And what was the manner of which the river flowed?
Here's the first question, the source of the river. If you look two times in this text, the text begins and it ends by talking about how the temple or the sanctuary, the place where God dwells, was where this life-giving river flowed from. Now, in the New Testament, did anybody ever say that I am the temple? Anybody ever make that claim? Remember in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You know what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus? He is the temple. He is the sanctuary. He is the dwelling place of God. God took up residence in his flesh. And then you've got imagery like this in Ezekiel 47. You connect that with Jesus. Do you know what this teaches us about Jesus? He is the source of all life. He's the reason, by the way, that our atoms hold together in our body. God holds everything together by the word of his power. Do you know how fragile everything is around us? He could just say the word and everything would disintegrate. You want true life, though. You want true blessings. You're not going to find it in the latest self-help guru books. You're not going to find it in all of the self-help things that you can listen to on the radio. You're going to find it in Jesus and in him alone. Jesus is the source of this river, but then you have to ask the next question, well, what was the direction of the flow of the water? Let's just say it this way. this river flowed to things that were dead. The question surrounding the temple in the Old Testament was, who can go into the temple? Do you know what's happening in this text? The blessings of the temple are flowing out to the things that are dead. This is very different. There's people in the Old Testament that tried to go into the temple, like King Uzziah, and offer sacrifices, and he gets leprosy right on the forehead. You don't go in there. Do you see that the holiness and the grace and the love of God that people couldn't access in the Old Testament is now going out to the very people that would otherwise be afraid to receive it? Does this, by the way, remind you a little bit about Jesus' ministry? What kind of people did Jesus spend time with? Tax collectors, sinners. People that, as he associated with them, it gave him a bad reputation amongst the religious elite. Now, you think about two specific examples of dead people that Jesus flowed to. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? This woman, she's been married 5 times. She's shacking up with a 6th guy. And she's going to the well at noontime, which is maybe an indicator that she was too ashamed to be up in the public around other people when everybody else would have been going to the well because they don't go when it's really hot. And so she's all by herself, and Jesus is talking to her. And he starts to explain to her that he can give her living water. What imagery is Jesus borrowing from? I think it's got to be passages like Ezekiel 47. Or you think about the chapter right before that, in John chapter 3, when Jesus goes to Nicodemus. Now, imagine that you've got the woman at the well and Nicodemus standing side by side. Society says the woman at the well is wicked and disgusting. And then society says Nicodemus, well, he's got things together. And he's a pretty good guy. And then Jesus says to him, you have to be born of water and spirit. And then he tells Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this stuff? Nicodemus should have known from passages like Ezekiel that he needed to be born of water and that he needed this kind of these kinds of blessings in his life. You know the story of the prodigal son? We typically say the prodigal son singular, and I think that's a mistake. We should be referring it to as the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. Do you want to know what one of the points of that parable is? Both people were wicked. You've got the son who seemed righteous, and he was wicked. And you've got the son who sold everything in prodigal living, and he was wicked as well. And Jesus is saying in that parable, both of them need the grace of God. Now, think about your own life. Have you tried to be filled with other streams like success and money and career and all of these different kinds of things? And all of these rivers never gave you life. And then one day, Romans 5:5 happened to you, which says, God's love has been poured, that's river imagery, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You want to know the source of life, the source of love, the way that you're going to be blessed is ultimately going to be through the love of God. All right, that's the direction of the flow. But notice this third thing, the manner of the flow of the river. If you lived in the ancient world and you saw a band of Jesus' followers, and then you looked across on the other side of the road and you saw a Roman military outpost and you were just an ordinary citizen, and somebody was to ask you, hey, which do you think is going to live longer? Those Christians over there in the Christianity movement or the Roman Empire? You know what everybody would say? Oh, the Roman Empire seems pretty powerful. Jesus started out with 12 followers who were common and uneducated people. Jesus never wrote a book. He didn't travel a lot for work. And Jesus started out small, but look at what his kingdom is today. There's Christians all over the world. Some people call this the butterfly effect. Have you ever heard of that? The theory that a butterfly can flap its wings in some tropical desert or tropical rainforest or whatever, and then it creates a chain reaction where eventually a tsunami happens, starts out small, becomes big. That describes Jesus. 2,000 years later, we're sitting here worshiping him. Now, I'm going to suggest that if we just stop there, we're missing a key part of this text. This is a wonderful text that describes what Jesus has done for us, But I'm going to suggest that this is also a foreshadowing of us. The Bible teaches that we are one with Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that he's the light of the world. He turns around in Matthew chapter 5 and says, you're the light of the world. Whatever applies to Jesus applies to us. And so you think about the source of the flow. Jesus is called the temple in the New Testament. Do you know who else is called the temple? We are. Both collectively and individually. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, this is the last day of the Feast of Booths. By the way, the Feast of Booths was the Jewish version of Thanksgiving. It was their thankfulness for how God had taken care of them in the wilderness. Look at John 7, 37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice very carefully what Jesus says here. This is the last day of the feast. That means that the Jewish priests, if you read Jewish tradition and everything, the priests would go down to the Kidron Valley and get buckets of water. And they would pour it out on the temple grounds on the last day in anticipation of God's blessings coming to them. And then on that day, Jesus says, if you thirst, if you want blessings, come to me. And out of those people who believe, what will happen? Out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. Have you ever stopped and thought, what does that mean? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you know what this text is saying? If you do, out of your heart is going to flow rivers of living water, where God will make you a source of life for those people who are dead. You notice, though, that this text says, as the scripture has said. Where did the Old Testament ever say that your heart would be like a river of living water? Where did it say it? I think right here. It's one of the passages that this imagery is used in. So you think about the source of the flow. God has chosen us to be a source of blessing to the world. Here's the second thing, though, the direction of the flow. Jesus went from life to things that were dead. What's our mission? It's to go to people that are dead. You think, for example, about the book of Acts. You remember when the persecution arose against the Christians after Stephen was killed? You've got the Christians being stomped out. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they're going all over the place preaching the word. And keep in mind, these are not just the paid preachers that are doing it. It's the Christians that are doing this. You know what our privilege is? Another passage that shows the same kind of imagery is Isaiah 32, verse 2. Like streams of water in a dry place. That's our mission. There's a guy at the church in Santee who has his own private plane. I know, it's pretty cool, right? And he said, hey, Eric, do you want to go ride in my private plane? And I was like, yeah, absolutely, that's awesome. And so what he did is he's got property in Calexico. And we flew from San Diego to Calexico, the Imperial Valley sort of area. And as we were flying in his plane, it was dirt. I kept looking down, and it was dirt, 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 life. Gardens. Farms. And I asked the guy the question. I said, why is there suddenly a bunch of farms right here in the middle of nowhere? And he said, well, in the 1900s, the Colorado River was diverted so that this area could have some farms. Isn't that the imagery of who we're supposed to be? In your workplace, are there people that are dead spiritually? You are the Nile in Egypt. You are the Colorado River in Calexico. There's people that you know that are thirsting for something. And God, if you believe in him, has given you wisdom and insight, and he's made you a source of blessings with the things that you can share with other people. Do you view yourself as a river of living water? Think, though, finally, about the manner of the flow of the river. You know, we might think, well, if my mission is to be a life-giving river, it better be like the day of Pentecost, 3,000 conversions or nothing. I need to go big or go home. But keep in mind, this river started small. And I'm going to suggest that the lesson we need to take from that is that we better not despise small deeds, because you don't know where they're going to go. You want to know how a Christian gets to the point of having the wisdom to share with other people that will bless them? You want to know how somebody eventually gets to the point of being an elder, where they can bless other people in those ways? It starts out with small deeds that seem like they could be boring in the moment, that shouldn't be boring to us, but sometimes they feel that way, like Bible study or like prayer. You do ordinary things every day. Every time you've got a question about something, you're going to people who are wiser than you, and then the cumulative effect of all of those conversations and all of the Bible study and all the prayer and all of the thoughtfulness that you have about the Scriptures adds up to this strong river that can give life to other people. Are you despising small deeds? Are you putting off Bible study? Are you putting off prayer? Are you putting off asking advice of other people? Because sometimes we think it's just got to be all or nothing. Well, the only way that you get big is by not despising small things, and they add up. Maybe we shouldn't despise small invitations. How many of us were converted because somebody at one point gave you a small invitation? Hey, do you want to read the Bible with me? Something that seemed like it wasn't very significant to begin with eventually grew to that person getting converted, and then that person teaching his or her or their spouse, and then those kids growing up and becoming Christians, and it becomes bigger and bigger. You never thought it would do that. Is there some small encouragement that you can give to somebody? You don't know all of the hardships that fellow Christians are going through. And so therefore, you don't know the effect that a card, one simple small card, can give somebody. One simple small encouragement. 6 months after I became a Christian, I was studying with Andy Cantrell, and he said, "Hey, Eric, you need to think about preaching." And I said, "That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life." And he planted that seed, and it was a small little statement that he made. And from there, it grew and grew and grew. And to me moving to Nashville and then California, and now we're on our way to Georgia, you don't know what a small encouragement can do to somebody. And the longer we despise those things, the longer we're not affecting anybody else's life. I said earlier that in verse 11, there were swamps and marshes. What's the reason for the swamps and marshes? Maybe the salt was there for the sacrifices, but maybe here's another idea. Maybe the salt was left there to show us that even though all of these tremendous blessings are flowing right through this area, there's still some people that want to be a stick in the mud. There's still some people that want to be a salty, swampy marsh right when God can give them all of these blessings and the river's going right by them. Are you a swampy marsh this morning where you've been resisting what God wants to do in your life? God is able to make anything fresh and anything clean. This river can do this, and then he can transform you into a life-giving river as well. If there's anybody here that needs encouragement to do that, if there's anybody that needs to become a Christian, this is an opportunity to think about those things while we stand and while we sing.